it's important that we grasp that God's word makes things happen to this day. We can't do anything about the limitations of physics, Kristen, but that's the design of God, right? But we can begin this morning to release the internal limits we place on ourselves because of who he designed us to be, who he made you to be in him, and who Christ has freed us to be by the power of the cross. So what I took away from that song we just sang is, if you left the grave behind you, so will I. Amen to that. Let's leave that grave behind us. Now, it's interesting for me to note the dynamic that occurs, Corey, when one mentions Genesis chapter 1, the creation account, in mixed company of people of faith and non-believers, because there seems to be among Christians particularly a note of mild terror appears when folks bring up the creation account. We get a little panicky because many Christians seem somehow to be embarrassed by Genesis chapter 1. I hope we can free you up from that this morning, because I think it's absolutely phenomenal. Now, we sometimes want to leave that kind of Genesis 1 skeleton rattling in the closet in the presence of those who are not believers. We want to default to the grace and truth message of Jesus, which is great, I understand it, but it can give a tendency to gloss over Genesis chapter 1 and avoid, for instance, the intersection of creation and science and debate. We don't like that very much, so we tend to avoid it. But we're not avoiding it this morning. So as we turn to this seemingly, for so many of us, seemingly out-of-date chapter to shed some light on the most up-to-date issues in our lives, let me explain why we're doing this. This series is the world through God's eyes. And if we, Grace City, can begin to get our arms around what that looks like through God's eyes, what this world we go out of here to every Sunday morning looks like through God's eyes, it will make us ambassadors of power in the kingdom of God. So when people ask me, Bob, what do you think about climate change? Bob, what does the Bible have to say about sexuality? Bob, what does God think about racial justice in this season? How should Christians vote, for instance? And I get these questions all the time. We need to understand this morning that we will not get the last word on any of those subjects in this series or certainly here this morning. But we can uncover God's first words about all of these subjects. And Genesis 1 is a great place to begin if you want to see the world through his eyes. Because it is, after all, the creation account. So let's look first at his purpose, design and purpose. And we're going to spend a little bit of time there. Now, if you can possibly read Genesis 1 unencumbered, without all the baggage that we usually bring to this, you'll notice quite simply and quite easily that God is the dominant figure, perhaps more so than the creation account itself. Statistically, the God word occurs 32 times in 35 verses. And there are over a dozen personal pronouns that refer to him as well, all in this one chapter. And if you look at day 2 and the beginning of day 3 for a moment, take a look on the screen, it's verses 6 to 10 in Genesis 1, you see the pattern. The pattern is set. God speaks, God makes, God names, God sees how good it is, and then that phrase, and it was so. So Grace City, to read this chapter with any other thought that God is the primary interest of the author, that would be to misread it. And you should know that the rest of the Bible, through the lens of purpose, God's intent, creation, design, you will find a continuing emphasis throughout Scripture on the who far more than the how of creation. And it's fair to say, I think, and we'll check with Kristen Hannigan in a minute on this, it's fair to say that the writer of Genesis would have been largely uninterested in our intramural debates about, for instance, the evolutionary scale of time or the first 3 minutes of physics in the first 3 minutes of creation. These are not the questions that the author is asking, but it is so often why we are panicked when we come to Genesis 1, when we are asking these questions ourselves. The author seems to have little interest in the mechanics of creation, but his silence, church, only serves his real interest. The God of creation is the God of purpose. There was radical attention to detail here. For instance, the life of Abraham in the book of Genesis takes 12 chapters. The life of Joseph takes 14 chapters, but the world is put together in a single chapter over less than 2 pages. But here's the deal. This single chapter is pregnant with purpose from the very beginning. It seems to me that the biblical revelation adds a deliberate element that science can never uncover on its own, and that is the element of purpose, the element of intention in the universe. Look at verses 1 and 2 again in full. The word created here carries the implication from nothing. That's no small thing. Several of Jesus, not all of Jesus' miracles, but many of Jesus' miracles in the New Testament were creations of something from nothing. He carries that creative talent of God. And this creation from nothing, it doesn't solve the mystery that so many of us want to solve, but it does declare the mystery of God. And then in the second verse of Genesis 1, we're told, you take a look at it, the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters. And Grace City, to this day, this is the first element of purpose in the account. To this day, God is still moving in history, in you. God is about accomplishing an end. He's moving toward a goal, and the physical universe is moving within his purpose. God has a purpose for all of this. The nothing in verse 2, as you see it, the nothing is a formless, empty, dark something. And we trace this chapter. Look at the whole reading again that Terrence read. When you look at the reading, we see the chapter progression day by day. You see it day by day as creation becomes ever more complex as it goes on. Light comes into play alongside the dark. Sky above is separated from water below. Land appears alongside the sea. Animals appear. And then finally in verse 26, there you are in this creation account. Complexity builds. And listen, it doesn't happen all at once, does it? This is very clear in this first chapter of Genesis. It's on purpose. God did not bring the entire creation into being with a snap of his fingers all at once. He could have, certainly he could have, but he did not. He chose to do it in stages. And these stages are very clearly evident throughout this passage that you're looking at. And furthermore, church, these stages, as we've already seen, are unrelated to any time sequence or time scale that we are familiar with. There's nothing in this passage that tells us when God created the heavens and the earth, nor how long he took in the process of it. The days mentioned are most likely references to indefinite periods of time, which are symbolized and metaphored here with our 24-hour days. And we'll talk a little bit more about that at the end. But in the sense of order, it's the sense of order and purpose that is critical here and significant, because nothing is accidental in this creation account. We don't have and we don't live in a random chance world. And I think, Kristen, that it's the very orderliness of creation that inspires humans to study science. Genesis 1, church, is the key to nature and science through the eyes of God. If you want to see the world through God's eyes, if you want to see science through God's eyes, this is the place we start. We have here in front of us a phenomenal framework within which the discoveries of science can provide endless stages, endless foundations for experiments and confirmations of the wisdom and the purpose and the power of God. Now, with all that in mind, I thought it would be great to actually have a scientist speak to this. So let's bring up Dr. Kristen Hannigan. Kristen is one of our Grace City elders, and let's give her a hand. You've heard her preach many times before. Take this seat right over here, Kristen, if you would, so you can most people can see you. And Kristen, let me just introduce Kristen if you don't know her. She is one of our elders. She's phenomenal. We have a great elder group. Underneath all that, Dr. Hannigan is, I love calling you that, she has her PhD in cellular molecular medicine. Now, that's the extent of what I know about her field. She knows a lot about really tiny stuff, right? And she's also now studying for her master's in church ministries at St. Mary's Seminary. So Kristen brings this phenomenal combination of scientist and budding theologian to the table. And Kristen, I just kind of wanted to ask you this morning if for a couple minutes you would share about how you dialogue within yourself in the world of science and in the world of faith, and share that with us.
So you said I have a couple hours?
A couple hours.
Okay. So, you know, when I actually became a Christian in my freshman year of college, and that's kind of the first time I really started to identify with this title of scientist. And so, you know, what I was really blessed with is I had a couple of professors who were also Christians, and who I think from the beginning, even though I heard from the church I was attending that there was this conflict between science and faith, that they were very much speaking into me saying, no, it all goes together. And so I think, you know, as you were preaching, Bob, I was thinking about one of the same question kind of drives me both as a scientist and as a Christian, and it's the question of why. I was a very annoying child who asked why about everything, and kind of continued.
You do that as an elder, too, by the way.
Yeah, I was going to say, I didn't grow out of that. But the question of why, and, you know, as a scientist, it drives me to learn more about whatever it is that I'm studying. To learn, I was, my PhD was in cancer, and so to understand what it was about the tumors that were causing it to cause so much damage to a person. But really, too, as a Christian, the question of why are things this way? But how the types of answers I'm looking for are different. And so for science, I won't relent. I look for the facts and dig deeper and deeper and deeper. But for faith, it's the same why, but it's more about getting to know God more. And I think, you know, Bob, you brought that up in who, you know, the purpose of the creation story is about who it was. And so as a Christian, I am driven to know not just why things happen, but who God is. And as I get to know more and more, as I ask my whys about why this thing is going on in the world or why this thing is happening, what I wind up resting in is just trusting the author, trusting God, and getting to know him more and more in that. So it's the same question, but I look for different things in the way I pursue that answer.
So just talk for one more second about a little bit more about trust. Like, as a scientist and a young theologian, how do you sleep at night when you think of the questions of evolution and Big Bang theory and all those things? And I'm not asking you to get into the mechanics of any of that. That can come, though, and I think we should do a pressure points on that this fall and talk about more detail. You will lead that, though, so, you know, put that down in your thing. But talk about, you know, what enriches you as you put these two things together? Like, often I say up here, you know, I'm a psychotherapist and a theologian, and I put those two things together, and it's just sort of empowering for me. What is empowering in that for you?
Yeah, so I think one of the things that I've always considered as a privilege as a scientist is I have had the opportunity to get to dig deep into more about our creation, more about our world, more about the individual cells and DNA and atoms than a lot of other people. And because of that, I've had a greater appreciation and awe for the God who made us. And it, you know, there's the, in Psalm 139, I will praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. And I think, you know, just looking around, you could come up with reasons to praise for the ways that you see that God has made each individual. But getting to know how much all the little things that had to come together for a baby to be formed, knowing all the different little things that even go into me sitting up here and talking or us getting out of bed or you just even sitting there and breathing and your heart beating and all of the different systems that are happening without you guys even thinking about it really does cause me, and when I stop and think about, just to be in awe of the God who created that.
Thanks so much. Let's give Kristen a hand for coming up here. Thank you very much. Take that with you. That's awesome. And I would encourage any of you to come and meet Kristen afterwards, talk with her more. We have other scientists here as well who have put their faith in science together day to day. And for those of you where that dialogue is a struggle, come talk to people. Have coffee with Kristen. She would love that. We will do a pressure points on that quite soon, quite soon. But listen, one of the things I heard from Kristen is that, Grace, that you don't find God through nature. Certainly you have experiences and feelings that come when you see a really cool natural event, a great sunrise, some sort of divine touch you get in the midst of a storm, things that you witness in nature. I understand that. But the whole truth of God is quite the other way around. We understand nature best through God, according to Genesis 1, according to our faith. Nature begins to unfold its full meaning when you first approach it with a knowledge and understanding of God through Jesus Christ. It enhances, it enriches, it gives you that sense of awe on an ongoing basis, not just when you run into something beautiful. So let me move for a moment from God's purpose in design to the consequences of creation design in Genesis 1. And this is where we begin to apply, what does this mean for us? That's why I wanted to ask Kristen the question, how do you sleep at night putting all this stuff together? So design and consequence. Grace City, listen, we must never read these accounts in Genesis without asking ourselves first, what do they intend to teach us on a moral and a spiritual level? What is the intent of the author? That's good Bible study. If you want to take a note today, write that down. What's the intent of the author? What is intended to teach us here? So let's take the lid off a few things in this chapter to see the world through God's eyes. And first, let's see the theological consequence of the creation account in Genesis 1, the theological consequence. Listen, church, there's nothing modern about the notion. This is going to be hard for some of us, so stay with me. Hope I still have friends at the end, Corey. But there's nothing modern about the notion of a multi-faith world or a multi-faith society. Genesis 1 was written in the context of just such a world, and it was written for just such a world. The radical consequence of Genesis 1 is that our God is one God. Chapter 2 sums up chapter 1 in its very first sentence, as we saw last week. And as we saw last week, the Apostle John sums it up too. You see both on your screen. In chapter 2 of Genesis, thus the heavens and the earth were completed. In John 1, talking about Jesus who was present at creation, without him nothing has been made that has been made. You see, church, here's what I mean. Once you have onboarded Genesis chapter 1, there's no room for any other gods to get in on the act, is there? You'd have to go a long way out of your way. Genesis 1 does not leave any vacancies, and that makes us nervous. We don't mind singing about it. We'll sit and sing that classic song, Our God is Greater, but we don't like to actually live it or state it because it makes us nervous. And I want to try to help you with that this morning. In reality, Genesis 1 is an argument against a multi-faith world. The author here is very aware of other creation accounts from that time period. The Epic of Gilgamesh in the Babylonian theology has already been written. If you haven't read that in comparative religion, I recommend it to you. It's kind of odd. But the author of Genesis is aware of it. But he writes not in dependence on these other accounts. He writes as a rejection of these other accounts. And the Bible, church, stands on this idea throughout. Look at, for instance, Isaiah chapter 40 in verses 25 and 26. Here, God is speaking to what wants to be a multi-faith world, and he says this, to whom will you compare me? Who created all these? When you land in one city over in East Asia, in Asia Minor, for instance, you will see a video on the airplane as you land at the airport, and a breathless host comes on the video and says, welcome to the land of 1,000 gods. And you would have to ask, as a Christ follower, where do they fit into Genesis 1? And understanding last week from the Apostle John in John chapter 1 that Jesus is fully God, present and active in creation, at creation, you will begin then to understand why Jesus himself speaks in these kinds of declaratives that so many of you are aware of, but we try to put them kind of in the backpack. And because when Jesus says things like this, I am the door, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, no one comes to the Father except by me. Well, he's coming from Genesis 1. There's no other God. This is why he can say this. No one comes to the Father except through the cross of Christ. Now, that's hard on us because we live in a world where people don't want to hear that. Let me try to help you celebrate this rather than put it aside. Because if we say, I absolutely believe in the cross of Christ, that's what empowers me in this life and in the next. It opens the door. It is the gate. It is the way. It is the truth when it comes to heaven for me. But then we say, but not necessarily for everyone. I'm sorry, but that argument in the face of who Jesus claims to be doesn't work because it minimizes the cross. We can't go there. But I will say this to you. One of the things that helps me sleep at night with this is that God, and we learned this in Genesis 1, God is not bound by our concepts of space and time and history. God is equally, try this on for size. God is equally present in your past as he is with you in this room. He is equally present in your future. That's good news for somebody. He's with you. He's not bound by the things that bind us. Can you let God become big enough? Like people will say, Bob, what about Gandhi? Won't we see him in heaven? You know what? I don't know, but I am kind of convinced of this. I will be surprised by who's in heaven because God works in so many different planes. God is at work. Here's what I know. If you see Gandhi in heaven, and I think that'd be fascinating and cool because I think he's cool. If you see Gandhi in heaven, he is there because of the cross of Christ. And God, that's between God and Gandhi. And anyone else you can think of, what about this person? What about this person? What about people before Jesus appeared on the scene? What about the Old Testament? What about the people who lived? What about Native Americans who never heard and died before Jesus? What about? Our God is big enough to take all that on. But here's what we know. We cannot minimize the cross of Christ. Anyone who we see in heaven alongside, and I think we'll be surprised by who's there, but any one of them are there because of the cross of Christ. Amen? Amen. And if, I don't know about you, but that helps me sleep at night because I can leave it in the hands of God. And I know this. We said it last week. God so loved the world. Want to see the world through God's eyes? He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So if we see him in heaven, it's because of the cross of heaven. And you just want people, you know, I won't belabor that. Are we still friends? Are we good? Are we good? That helps me sleep at night. Okay, let's look at the second consequence I want to get after. In some ways, this is even harder. And that's the material consequence. Because Genesis 1 speaks into this world as well. Look at Romans chapter 1 for a minute. And see that the apostle, Paul, is describing a world that is struggling and confused, and it's lost track of the God who has made the world. Look at verses 20 and 25. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities are clearly seen. But then you see what has become our default response, and we see it around us, we see it in ourselves. In verse 25, they, you, me, worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. Well, this explains a lot, doesn't it? It explains a lot about our world. We love, as and maybe millennials love this the most, if I could pick on you for a minute, but we love, and I live in this world too. You know Bob loves paradox. We love living in the borderlands in a world, between a world, where a world that's about me and a world of Genesis 1, where it's about him. We love kind of moving back and forth. It's about me. It's about him. I'm kind of in the middle. And listen, church, I love paradox more than most of you, but this movement between it's about me and it's about him, between worlds, it illustrates the problem we have with all of our expressions of materialism, because it's the star maker, not the stars, who rules the world. It's the Creator, not the creation, who makes the difference in our lives on this side of heaven and the next. And this is the consequence of God's design that we see in Genesis chapter 1. When we miss seeing the world through God's eyes, we're left struggling to bring some kind of meaning and value to the world without the God of creation, And it won't work for us. It's the star maker, not the stars. It's the creator, not the creation, that we worship. And it's what makes the difference. Now, finally, let me get personal with it. The personal consequences of God's design. The personal consequences. Let's begin with our place, my place in the universe. You might remember a movie or a show. John Crooks, you might remember the name. I couldn't remember it, but I remember this scene. And it was about an American president who was often seen in various episodes or throughout the movie. And he would walk outside at the end of the day, and there might even be a visitor with, but he'd walk outside at the end of the day, and they'd just stand in silence, and they'd look up at the stars. And after about a minute or so, the president would say, "Right, that's enough. I think we're small enough now. We can go to bed." Now, few of us have the dangers that are linked with being the most powerful man in the world. Far more of us know the despair of feeling the very opposite. But it's still a related problem. I would even call it maybe the mirror image of that problem. We think all too often that we are some sort of minuscule and insignificant cog in the universe, in the vast mechanism of the universe. And we actually feel far more at home with someone like Job, for instance. You remember Job? Let me tell you about him. He's that person with calamitous sufferings who spends his time in the book of Job debating the rights with, he spends his time with friends debating the rights of wrongs and justices and injustices of all that he's going through. It's horrific circumstances. And if you ever get to read the book of Job, you'll find it's not until chapter 38 where God finally speaks. And God, like Jesus so often does in the Gospels, you'll recognize this if you've read Jesus' life in the Gospels, God starts with a question for Job, who's been through absolute hell. And God starts this way. And it was in our song today too, that last song. "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" You see, we're right back into Genesis 1. There's a consequence to the fact that God made us and made this. "Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Who marked out its dimensions? Who shut out the sea behind the doors?" Imagine being Job right now. "Have you ever given orders to the morning?" I love that question. Don't you wish you could give orders to the morning? "Go back! Give me another hour or two." He says, "Do you think you can explain all that's going on?" He says, "Do you want to quibble with my sense of justice?" And Job responds. He responds. Take a look at the next slide. Job responds, and he is left reminded of his ignorance. But it's not ignorance in a meaningless or random way. It's not an ignorance that's meant to deflate us. It's an ignorance that is meant to empower us to come to grips with the fact that God is our creator. And Job says this because he's coming to grips. I highly recommend this response. "Surely I spoke of things I don't understand." Because God is so big. God is so unbound by space and time and history the way we think of it. Job is coming to grips with this. You see, for Job, the creator puts him in his place, and it is a humble place. But it's a place where he finally sees the world through God's eyes. Seeing the world through God's eyes, church, it knocks you down. It's a humble place to be. But what an empowering place to be it is. When it's not about you anymore, it's about him. So now Job is in a place where he can surrender to God. And though the model of surrender is not in our nature as human beings, we're not born with that model of surrender, we are called to the same response modeled by God through his son Jesus, present at creation, active in creation. Jesus is the word spoken into creation. We saw that he is the, last week we saw that he is the initial light in the first verses of Genesis. He's the light, not the sun and the moon. It's Jesus himself. And this is what Paul writes about Jesus in Philippians. Take a look. Jesus, the creator, present, active, fully God, who being in the very nature God, do you see it? Did not consider equality with God something to be used to his advantage, but he made himself, took on the very nature of what? Servant. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's the model in God himself that he calls us to. If you want to see the world through God's eyes, that's the model. Listen, as the worship team comes up, with all this in mind about who Jesus is and what he models for us, let me show you the world through God's eyes from one more vantage point in Genesis chapter 1. And for that, I want to look at verses 3 to 5 as the worship team comes up. This is the first mention. And listen, talk about purpose and consequence. We find it all here. And Corey, if we want to someday, we can preach a series through Genesis chapter 1. We could do a 20-part series and take all these verses apart in the manner that I'm about to with these first couple. I want you to notice here in verses 3 to 5 something really cool going on. Because it ends this way. And there was evening and there was morning the first day. There was evening, morning, the first day. And every one of these subsequent verses ends that same way. There was evening, there was morning the second day. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. And so on and so on. Each day of creation, church, encompasses an evening and a morning. And there is a primary truth which is declared here in this Genesis passage. Even if we do not have 24-hour day periods in Genesis, literal 24-hour, but rather some sort of indefinite length of time, each stage, each day is characterized by an evening and a morning. Are you with me? Now note the order of that. The evening comes first, and we Westerners, with our fondness for compromise, we have divided the day so that it's more like a sandwich. We beginning with a period of darkness, then a period of light in between, and then finally another period of darkness because we begin our days at midnight. That's how we calendar our days. But in the ancient world, in this world where this is being written, in the ancient world, the day began at sunset. Think about that. So that each day starts with a period of darkness and ends with a period of light. And that is in line with this revelation of God's design here in this text. No matter whether it's an age of time or a 24-hour period, each begins with a period of darkness and then a period of light. The Apostle Paul reflects this. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:46 when he says, the spiritual did not come first, but the natural, the dark. And after that, the spiritual, the light. Remember that contrast between light and darkness, the spiritual value of those concepts that we got in after last week. This is the invariable order of creation. So Bob, why are you telling us this? And I'm glad you asked. What meaning does this have for us as followers of Christ as we see the world through God's eyes? Now bring up that title slide again, because I just want you to think of it, just the title slide. Can we not trace this darkness-light cycle in our own experience? Did you not begin your life experience in the grip and bondage of sin and death and darkness prior to knowing Christ? But through the glorious redemption of the cross of Jesus Christ, everyone who has taken that in and said and surrendered to Christ has passed into a period of light that is shining brighter until the full light of day that we will experience in heaven. You can see it in the consequence of the cross. Take a look at what's further there in Philippians. We just read the first part. Take a look at it again. You see it? There was the darkness of the crucifixion, passing very shortly into the glorious morning of the resurrection when he stepped forth into the glory of a new day and a new life. And it was so. An evening and a morning and a new day dawns for any and all who will surrender to Jesus Christ. I love that. And that's just one ingredient in Genesis. But oh, where he can take us. Don't limit your internal story. Don't tell yourself, this is just who I am. This is just what I believe. You are growing individuals in the light of the new day in Christ. And our hope stands on seeing the world through God's eyes, because when you see yourself through God's eyes, it opens up every possible avenue to live a life worthy of Him. There are no limits on that, church. Let's pray, and then we'll sing. Father, we thank you for this passage, this text, this glorious beginning to the scripture that so many of us know and love. I pray you will make us more fluent and agile as we come into the knowledge of your word, and more fluent and agile as we grow up in Jesus Christ to become more like your Son. All of this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing and worship together.